Okay, good. I have to confess I had to move the pulpit over. I'm not quite svelte enough to fit over there, unlike Maddie and Pastor. Well, good morning and welcome. And I'm really humbled and proud to be asked to preach this Sunday. We're in Acts 14, 21 through 28, and as I was contemplating beginning the to look at this passage, one of the things that I considered and thought about, honestly, was I was going to ask Maddie if she might be willing to come up and be interview her, and just talk to her about her mission trip, because I think there's a pertinence here, and I think we'll see it. But lo and behold, Pastor beat me to the punch, and certainly there was no collaboration, but what needed to happen this morning as far as a wonderful illustration of the fact that when we think about missions, often I know I'll just, for me, when I think of a people group, I think of a group of people. But, you know, on those photos and then hearing from Maddie, we come to understand that we're talking about people. We're talking about human beings, each and every one of them that have an immortal soul. And how important and vital it is to for them to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. So it was a very humbling thing, very inspiring certainly, and a manner of exhortation and encouragement. Those are some of the things that we may look at, what we will look at today in action over in Greece and then in points beyond. But as Pastor said, the mission field is right outside this door. And nobody is exempt from it. We're going to see that. I want to start with Acts 14, and I'm going to the portion of scripture that I have for you this morning is 21 through 28. It's kind of the wrap up and the finish of the first missionary journey for Paul and Barnabas. But I'm going to start in verse 19 just for continuity. Pastor covered this very well last week, but it begins. It says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Verse 24, "Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word to Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived, they gathered at the church together. They declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained a little time with the disciples." It's the word of God. You know, we remember and recall back in Acts 1, verse 8, the theme of Acts and what we were in store for as we begin to look at the 28 chapters of the book of Acts. In verse 8, where the B portion of that verse says, Jesus said, this is the Lord speaking, "Say, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You know, all believers, upon becoming a believer and receiving the Holy Spirit, become witnesses to Christ. All. Not just the leaders, not just a pastor, not just an apostle, but rather all. And you know, really, it becomes a matter of whether you are a good witness, whether you're a lukewarm witness, or whether you're just a poor witness or an anemic witness. That's what it boils down to for believers. So as we look at this portion of Scripture and consider it a wrap-up, there are important things that we want to be reminded of and that we want to reflect on. That my witness is certainly to be up here and to honor God and to do the Word of God justice and to be faithful and true to it. But that's not restricted to simply me. You know, every person in here who professes Christ has that obligation to be true, to not deviate, to not fluctuate, to not be flexible, to not change it so it appeals to somebody else, so that it's more appealing. Paul said in Corinthians that the message of the cross is offensive to those who are perishing. That's just the truth. So our obligation is to be a witness to Christ. And what we have here in this short few verses at the end of chapter 14 is a great example of a couple witnesses to Christ and how they went about it. Here we see the primary goal of Paul and Barnabas is to ensure that solid leadership is in place and that the elders understand what their walk of faith entails, right? You know, saying yes isn't a wrong answer, but it's for everyone. It's not just the elders. The elders aren't singled out here. It's for all Christians. Their goal was that all Christians understand what their walk of faith entails. And they're gonna speak to that, and they do in that portion of Scripture. Paul and Barnabas generally do three things in encouraging believers. And we see that in this passage as well as others throughout Acts and Paul's letters. Encouraging and strengthening their souls. Acts 18, chapter 18, ahead of us now, verse 23 says, "After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples." So one thing Paul and Barnabas were very good at, and we're going to understand in a little bit as we contemplate it, we already do, but we're going to understand it, why they are encouragers and they're strengtheners. In their interaction with believers and the churches they establish and in their revisit and all that, they are encouragers and strengtheners. So vital. They are exhorters. Exhorters are people who urge, who strongly encourage. They exhort believers to continue in the faith. We see in Acts 11, verse 23, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose." In Acts 13, verse 43, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." So they encourage, they strengthen, they exhort, and then the other thing they do is warn. They warn them, warn believers about continuing tribulation. We preached on it. I think I actually talked the last time I was up here. We talked about God's discipline, but we also talked about opposition by virtue of being a Christian, the opposition we face. Again, back in verses 21 and 22, "When they had preached the gospel of that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." So, I mean, we pretty much covered the whole spectrum and the whole gamut of things as we consider our witness to Christ. And as we consider the desire that God has put in our heart that everyone, certainly everyone we love, should come to know Christ. But as we see those faces on that screen, I haven't met any of those Greek children or any of those Greek adults. But now, through Maddie as a proxy, I do have feel a connection with them from hearing their story and hearing the work. And when I hear that the gospel is prohibited to be preached by virtue of some agreement, that we know that the Holy Spirit of God will find a way for those people to hear the gospel. And it'll begin with a touch, it'll begin with an action, it'll begin with a tenderness from a young girl named Maddie or an old red-faced fat guy named Les. It's going to come. God will use His people. So we pray for them now with extra meaning and maybe a deeper burden, but this is real, and we're talking about real things. Pastor and I were talking the other day, and I remember hearing a quote from Spurgeon that if somebody I love is destined for hell, I want them to have to crawl over my dead body to get there. So we don't give up. And that's going to be one of the main points here as we go on, and that's perseverance. We also see that the appointing of elders was not done as an administrative exercise or an administrative requirement, but rather appointments were born out of what? They were born out of prayer and fasting. They weren't born out of who's the most popular, who's the most likable, who puts the most money in the plate, or anything like that. They were, the appointments and the consideration to be a leader or an elder in the body was born out of prayer and fasting, because I don't think these churches were that old. I don't think these churches were as old as Christian Fellowship of Windlock. I don't think they had an established body, if you will, as like we do. So there needed to be a spirit, the main component, the main impetus of this needed to be a spiritual one, born out of prayer and fasting. And then when elders or potential elders were identified, more prayer and fasting. You know, nobody goes to pastor and says, "Pastor, I want to be an elder. I want to be put up for elder this year." You may come and go, "Pastor, what does it take to be an elder? How do I know whether or not I qualify to be an elder?" But typically elders are identified. They're identified amongst the brethren by our life and the life we live. We don't have a campaign. You don't see a poster, "Vote for me for elder." This is serious. And remember, there's often we see the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of certain events organizing people and having them gather in groups of 50 and having a seat as prepares to feed them. That he causes me in times of distress to lie down in green pastures along the still water. That our God is a God of cosmos. He's a God of organization. He's not a God of chaos. So we see this organization, and we see Paul and Barnabas organizing this body into a cohesive group of believers, yet open to all. When the apostles returned to Antioch, they did what? They issued a full report to the church. And they didn't come in and say, "Here's what we did. We did this and we did that, and we reported here, and then we showed up there, and then, you know, we got blasted out of there, and then I got hit with a rock," and all that. What they talked about was what God had done. Talked about what, I think the actual words were, "all that God had done." That's what their report was about. All that God had done. That's important. That's an important characteristic of a witness to Christ. You know, we all have chapters in our testimony and our witness, and it's unique and peculiar to us, but every one of us share the same testimony, and every testimony begins with, "because Christ," because God, not because less, said a prayer or did anything, I made a decision. No, because Christ. It's where it all begins, and it's where it all ends. We all share that. We all have that in common. It's in our blood. It's what makes us kinsmen and brethren together. The phrase, "how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, rather, is an important one. It shows the gospel was open to the Gentiles. I think we would all agree that's pretty important. I don't know what we'd be doing otherwise today. It was a by faith message and not by works of the law message. So open to the Gentiles by faith, not by works. And that God did it. He's the one that opened the door. So this portion of Scripture completes the narrative for the first mission. Lasted about 1 to 2 years. These guys traveled about 700 or so miles on land, about 500 by sea. And then the final two things I want to comment about the actual mission trip was we witness and we see and we get such a strong sense of Paul the Apostle certainly Barnabas as well. I don't mean to exclude him by any means. But Paul becomes the dominant figure in the New Testament, having authored so much of it, eventually, and during the course of his mission trips. But Paul, for all his theological might and his doctrinal solvency and all of this, we see the heart of a pastor in Paul and in Barnabas as well. That there's such a strong element of pastoral care here in this and in these narratives and in these examples of these apostles and these disciples that go out. That's important. We need to understand that. We need to grasp that when you read 2 Corinthians, you come to really see that. You see Paul is constantly under attack by people in his church, a church he helped plant, used by God to plant. You see the opposition to the man. And the guy's on the ropes, rope-a-doping, not defending himself, but defending the action of God in his life. It's nonstop. But he never gives up on the people. No matter how abrasive, no matter how abusive, no matter how much they go at the man, he still has a heart and a tenderness for their soul. You know, we've all been told to go jump in a lake, or even stronger language, when it comes to our faith and sharing our faith with others. That happens. It's real. And what do? And I ask that rhetorically. I don't expect an answer. I know what I've done at times in the past. Washed my hands, shaken the dust off my feet and all that. Now I wonder and certainly question whether that was my place to do that. But the thing is that if I have a burden for an unlovable person, it's going to come from the grace of God. Because Les has proven in the past that, you know what, I ain't got time for you. If you don't want to hear what I got to say, take a hike, pal. Well, see, part of the radical change in our nature when we become a Christian is that's not going to cut it. That the people we see matter, and that they have an immortal soul, and it's going to be somewhere for eternity. That's real. And God will put a burden in us for even the most despicable person. And just like Paul said, I am the least among the apostles. I'm going to tell you, I'm the least among the brethren here today. Yet God has had mercy on me. The other aspect too, and I don't want to belabor it too much, and Pastor has spoken of this, that Maddie came up and she talked today. And she issued a report to us. And it was a good report. And I suspect, and I would encourage folks to corner Maddie and talk to her personally about her experience. How it affected her. What kind of imprint did that trip have on Maddie, and how has it affected her in the immediate sense, and how is it going to affect her in the long-term sense? Friends and correspondence that she will maintain now. People emblazoned on her heart for her to continue to pray for and not stop praying for. That's what all this is about. My mom went to heaven before she saw any fruit being born out of this vessel here. But she never stopped praying. And she loved me through it all. All the mess. But Maddie was accountable, and that's what Paul and Barnabas are, is accountable. And that's a characteristic and a facet of Christianity that we often don't think about formally, although it's always there. That we all should expose ourselves and open ourselves up to accountability, no matter what it is. Period. That if I see Pastor wavering or diverging from the path, that I should love him enough to go talk to him, even if it upsets him and makes him angry toward me for a season. Hopefully a short season. But I should love the man enough to go do that, even though he's my pastor. He's still a man. And as all men, he's prone to mistakes. So I hope that our relationship will be strong enough. I'm sorry to use you as an example, Pastor, but you're a good example. A lot of pastors get kind of hung out there by themselves. But I love the man, and if I thought he was in error, we would talk about it, and he might point out that me thinking him in error is actually an error in and of itself. I'd found that out before, too. Well, you mean I'm wrong? Oh, my goodness. But that's important. Accountability is vital. And you know, as I worked with addicts, again, another point of reference, I go back to what I did for so many years the Lord had me doing. Man, accountability is huge. It just is. But it's even more huge for Christians. That we be prepared to be accountable and receive that. Now that as we look at this portion of Scripture and then consider all of Acts, and certainly even step back and get on the drone that goes even higher and look at the entirety of the Word of God, we begin to see certain things. And one of them is that evangelism is part of the Great Commission. But there's also discipling that needs to happen. That if I come up to my brother Eric and I share the gospel with him and he receives the Holy Spirit and becomes a born-again Christian, I high-five him and wander down and find the next person that I want to encounter. That's well and good, but what about Eric? When we consider discipling and follow-through, from what Paul's been doing, and I bring this up for a reason, because we see Paul, we see him returning to places that are very dangerous to him and Barnabas. One of the first qualities of a good discipler, as we consider and look at the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, as we look at them, one of the first qualities we see is the spiritual gifts that these men have. And when we think of spiritual gifts, they're unusual. In that the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Holy Spirit of God are not gifts that are for us. They're not gifts for us. They're gifts for God's church. That if you have the gift of teaching and God has bestowed that gift on you, you should work at it, hone it, and it should be evident and transparent and seen in the church. That if your gift is hospitality, if it's service, if you're gifted in whatever manner God has chosen to gift you in, that is for the forging and uplifting of the church of God, for the kingdom of God. That's what those gifts are for. And we see Paul and Barnabas using these gifts. They're examples that the Holy Spirit is using in the Word of God in Acts, but we see it throughout. We see the minds of men that are geared towards looking heavenward. We see people who say they don't have a gift. I think of Moses, the stutterer, and a myriad of other people that we see in the Bible, in the Word of God, who are used in a manner in which God wants them to be used. And I challenge anybody in here to deny that they have a gift received from God. Ask your neighbor, ask your spouse, ask your dad or mom, your brother or sister, whoever, what do you think my gift from God is? I know they got tests out there and stuff, but just ask a human being who loves you and knows you. What do you think my spiritual gift is? And even if you're a little uncertain, begin to exercise and begin to act upon it. I think your spiritual gift is whatever. Okay. You know what? If it is, God will bless it and I will thrive. I will thrive for the church, for the body of Christ with that. You know, Peter said in 1 Peter 3, he said, we should all be prepared to be ready to make a defense for the hope that lies in us. That's part of our witness, certainly. But that also implies that we always be prepared. And how do we prepare? You know, it's not osmosis. It's open this up and just read and receive and embrace. and allow the Holy Spirit to do what the Holy Spirit is perfect at doing. The other thing, as we continue on, as far as a characteristic of a discipler, is boldness. I mean, bold people push through opposition. We've already agreed, we've already seen it so many times in the entire of the Bible, in the Gospels, but certainly in Acts, we see opposition nonstop, nonstop. And we have it here as well. It may be more subtle. People may be more generous in that. But we need to be ready for defending what hope is in us. And we need to know God's Word. And we need to be able to be ready to love someone who wants to tear down something that is important to us. Whether it's a statue or a church sign, we need to be prepared to love. And we need to be prepared to stand on the truth and withstand that. The other thing we see out of Paul and Barnabas is this aspect of divine power. Earlier in the chapter, we saw Paul and Barnabas perform a miracle. We saw them make a cripple get up and walk, one who had never walked before. Not only was he healed, but all of a sudden all those atrophied muscles were healthy and were able to propel the man. When we think of Acts, often, and I'll just use it from my own vantage point, I won't speak for anybody else, but when I think of Acts, I always think of Pentecost, but I begin to focus on Peter and Paul. And often in my mind and in my discourse and as I study the book of Acts, you know, I have to remind myself that the primary character is the Holy Spirit of God in there. As God who does it, it's not Peter and Paul. And we see Paul's response and Barnabas' response after they performed what God had them do, what God did through them as far as that healing. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down on it to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Verse 14, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways.'" I mean, even in their renunciation of this adoration and worship that they were receiving from these people, they still worked God in there. "No, no, no. Take me down. You put God up. John the Baptist, I must become less. He must become more." Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Not self-deprecation, not false humility, but "I am the least of the apostles because I was a persecutor of the church. And I am what I am, not because I changed my mind and I came to see these people as good people and good friends to have and reliable and dependable and loyal. No, because the grace of God did it." And that's the case with every single one of us. The grace of God. The grace of God has you here in this building on today. We could all synthesize or manufacture some excuse to not be here. It's the grace of God that makes this an important place to be. And we thank God for that. And then I already mentioned persistence. And in 19 through 21, we see, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch." My goodness. These guys took the Great Commission to heart. Period. They were not going to be deterred. They were not going to have anybody cause them to not fulfill what they saw as an obligation to God Almighty. And again, they encourage, they exhort, they strengthen, they even warn. They warn all of us that's how we should be. They went back to dangerous places. I know. I suspect that I would be very nervous about going into. And I've been in the. I used to do ministry up on the hilltop in Tacoma. And down in Tacoma, the downtown area, and all that. And you know, there were times when I felt a little nervous, to be honest with you. But who is the one we serve? Who is our commander? Who are we soldiers for? It's for the King. And He's the King. And it doesn't mean we may not get hit upside the head with a brick, but God is still God and He's still our God. And if that's what our King wants, and we are His slaves, then that's what we do. And it may not be a brick upside the head. It may be someone making a snide remark or calling you weak-minded or something like that. And I can say this because I'm so safe and secure, and I'm trying not to be funny or trite. But sometimes I think it might be easier to know someone is coming at you in a real way because they're angry about what you believe and what your faith is, than someone who's so subtle will come up and talk to you with kind words and flatter you and do all these other things and then appeal. Don't you think that doesn't make any sense? You know, the scientists are going to tell you one thing, and particularly the philosophers another thing. But we know the truth, and it's important that other people know the truth as well. But as dangerous as it was for Paul and Barnabas, and I'm trying to talk, I don't know if I'm doing a good job on it, but talking about people who have come to Christ, and now Paul and Barnabas feel a responsibility for their spiritual growth, for their spiritual foundation, for the establishment that when they look down, they are on solid ground. As dangerous as it was for Paul and Barnabas to go into those, back into those areas, to be threatened to the degree they were threatened with, how much more dangerous is it is for a babe in Christ to not receive instruction and what we call doctrine, sound doctrine as the Bible calls it. How much more dangerous is that? Because the stakes are way higher. We talked about it at the men's breakfast yesterday that, you know, people can kill your body, but it's Almighty God who can put your soul in hell. It's serious. You know what? It was serious enough for Paul and Barnabas that they risked their lives to go back in to ensure that these people whom they loved, whom God had put in their life, whom God had intersected in their path, that they would know the truth and begin to consume milk for a season, but certainly begin to chew meat as they grew in Christ. Thank God today when you go home that you're in a church that serves up meat here. Because I've been in a lot of churches that have been around a long time and the milk's still flowing to everybody. Some people do need milk. I'm not denying that. But it's important. That's why these guys are going back to these cities and reminding them and reestablishment. I mean, my goodness, read the book of Galatians. Paul wrote it probably during his first missionary trip. Read the book of Galatians. It's not very long. But you're going to see Paul remind them of things that they received and that they may even know, but it's so easy to slide away from as the wiles of your environment and the society and the culture begin to kind of pick away at you. Doctrine in some churches, I'm going to do a little excursus here about doctrine. I just want to mention a few things, but doctrine in some churches has become a bad word. And it's become a bad word because people associate it It's been hijacked by certain people. It's associated with being inflexible, being rigid, being divisive. Okay? So I would invite you to contemplate that and think about doctrine and what doctrines you hold. And the other thing I would invite you to do is go on cfwinlock.org and look at the church's website and look at our beliefs. Look at our statement of faith and what we believe. There's doctrine in there. And I'm going to tell you, I'm confident to have you go there and look at it, because the doctrine's sound and it's out of the Word of God. There are certain things doctrinally that are a matter of fellowship that do divide. And you know what? If a certain sect or church's doctrine compromises Christ, denies His humanness or denies His deity, those things, they are divisive, and they should be divisive for us. Doesn't mean we cease to love. It doesn't mean, but we cease to fellowship. But there are doctrinal things that aren't a matter of fellowship. One of my strongest and most beloved Christian brothers believes that you can lose your salvation and get it back, and lose it and get it back. I don't believe that. You guys heard me. Actually, that was another topic I got to preach on. But I'm going to tell you what, me and that brother hang out and we open our Bibles and we get into it. And we've walked away still disagreeing, but still in fellowship. So we got to be careful, but we got to be real, and we got to allow the full counsel of God's Word to drive us and dictate, to guide us, to be what it is. Paul said, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Wow, look around. Look around, and here's the thing. As much as that might upset us, when we hear flaky teaching in the church, we need to be reminded that that flaky teaching is being received by people and human beings. And upset as we might be at the pastor for allowing it, we need to know that, like Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." Jesus' focus was, I'm giving you a responsibility to feed my sheep. We sometimes get so angry at the leaders who are teaching half-truths or weak doctrine or whatever. We get so focused on that and antagonistic toward them that we forget that there's a flock in front of them receiving this. And what should that elicit out of it? What should it cause us? It should cause us to pray. It really should. It should cause us to have a burden that everybody hears the truth, because the most dangerous thing to do in the world is to preach half a truth because it seems right. But all you do is you give them, like Leonard Ravenhill says, you give them a pill to get them to hell faster. Puts them to sleep. Doctrine's important. I know I got off on a little bit of an excursus here, if you will. But the gospel is a sacred trust. It's a sacred trust to each and every believer. Our faith came by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And how will they hear if the preacher's not sent? And I just see a room full of preachers here. I see a room full of commissioners. Jude, in verse 3 of chapter 1, said, "I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." Not to the elders, but the saints. And to contend is a very strong and serious thing, okay? I'm going to wrap it up here. Sound doctrine is important because, again, we've already talked about encouragement. We've talked about exhortation. We've talked about boldness. We've talked about strengthening, warning, all these things. Sound doctrine is important because it encourages believers. It does. And you get your doctrine right here. You don't get it from my mouth. You get it from here. A love of God's Word. If you love God's Word, it will bring you peace. Psalm 119, verse 165. It will. I speak to my brother and sister right here, right now. I pray they know that we love them, but God loves them, and His Word will speak to your heart. It has to each and every one of us in a difficult time. And I'm unashamed in saying that. And I know you know it. Because we have no other source. We have no other place for the hope that lies within us than the Lord, than the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I want to read, I'm going to finish with just reading something. I don't know if my watch or John is helping me too much, but we're talking about follow-up and discipling and those things. And I want to read just a portion out of a biography of Charles Spurgeon, if you'll indulge me. And I just invite you just to listen to it and just think about that we're far removed now from the time of the apostles, speaking about Pastor Spurgeon, that this is the end of the 19th century. And here's a sermon that Spurgeon ended with this portion in a sermon. Said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Weary sinner, hellish sinner, thou who art the devil's castaway, reprobate, profligate, harlot, robber, thief, adulterer, fornicator, drunkard, swearer, Sabbath breaker, list. I speak to thee as to the rest. I exempt no man. God has said that there is no exemption here. Whosoever believeth in the name of Jesus Christ shall be saved. Sin is no barrier. Thy guilt is no obstacle. Whoever, though he were as black as Satan, though he were as guilty as a fiend, whoever this night believes shall have every sin forgiven, shall have every crime effaced, shall have every iniquity blotted out, shall be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall stand in heaven safe and secure. That is the glorious gospel. God, apply it home to your hearts and give you faith in Jesus." Now, almost every sermon contained, especially toward his close, an entreaty of this nature, warning, begging, pleading, urging the sinner to come to Christ. Spurgeon took further steps in directing souls who had come to Christ and were therefore ready for baptism and membership in the church. He did not ask people to walk to the front of the auditorium, raise a hand, sign a card, or perform any outward action. But throughout each sermon, and especially as he drew to his close, he pleaded with unsaved hearers to believe in Christ, and he expected them to do so then and there. At times he told them to go quietly to their homes, to go to a room alone, and to stay there seeking the Lord till he planted faith and repentance on their hearts. During his first years in London, he made himself available every Tuesday afternoon that persons who were in trouble about their souls might seek his advice, or those who had recently come to know Christ might tell him of their experience. These were glorious occasions to him, and he rejoiced to a point of seeking one to the Lord and to hear testimony of the transformation of a life. In turn, on Tuesday evening, as the church gathered for prayer meeting, he presented the names of those he had reason to believe were truly born again, and often the person was there to tell of his experience before the large company. The church then voted to receive these ones for baptism and church membership, and that happy task was almost the only business of the church. That's at the prayer meeting. Before long, however, the number of the persons who came to Spurgeon proved so large that he found it necessary to change his procedure. Names of persons who were known to be seekers or who claimed to have recently come to Christ were presented at the Tuesday evening meeting, and in each case a man whom the church called a messenger was appointed to visit the person in order, as far as possible, to ascertain the spiritual condition. The messenger wrote a report of his dealing with this person and entered it in a book entitled Record of Inquirers, which was kept by the church. The work done by the messenger revealed that they had developed a marvelous spiritual maturity. Undoubtedly, when Spurgeon first came to New Park Street, the men of the church were little accustomed to dealing with inquiring souls. But under Spurgeon's instruction, they learned to perform the sensitive task, and as one reads their reports, it is impossible not to be struck by their wisdom. And then it goes on a little bit. This is a great biography if you are inclined to maybe look at it. But my point in reading that is that certainly faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when someone comes to faith, how vital and important it is for us to continue as a brother and a sister, to continue as a friend, to be sensitive to the walk that they're about to, that they have begun and they are going to have. It's important. And that new believer, certainly, and I know you all believe this, this is not an indictment. It's just, I say it, I know preparing for this was a very convicting thing for me. And it's God's grace that allows us to receive that conviction. And it's God's grace that allows us to understand that when we have that, when we are convicted, that it's God working in us. Because He's working in us. And He, God, is taking the time to work in each heart here. That you, as an individual, are that important to God as He has this, innumerable. We can't even imagine that God receives every thought, every moment of every human being on this planet. There ain't a computer big enough, but God's big enough. So as we see this first missionary trip wrapped up, as we prepare for Acts 15, and there's going to be some conflict in Acts 15, and Pastor's going to, I know he's going to be, we're going to get into some theology, and we'll get into some doctrine and things like that. It's going to be wonderful. But as we go about our day-to-day, we'll be driven by love. We'll be driven by our love for God and His love for us and our love for one another. I want to pray. Heavenly Father, You are rich beyond measure.